Open to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. This chapter splits real nicely into three sections, the shortest of which is the first one. Isn't that great? We ought to be out in a cool 15 minutes, right? Let's begin reading. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It was these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. So chapter 11 ended with the blowing of the seventh trumpet judgment. And if you just peek over to chapter 15, it's going to introduce us to the judgments which come from that seventh trumpet. The seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last, for in them the wrath of God is finished. Their plagues will actually be revealed as the seven golden bowl judgment. But tucked in between chapter 11 and chapter 15 is this little section we've been looking at for the last several weeks, chapters 12 through 14. And we're actually given a lot of information about the prominent individuals that are going to be actors during the tribulation period. We're really not following the narrative. The narrative sort of ends at 11 and picks back up with 15. But we're given a lot of information in these chapters that are really important. Chapter 12, obviously, in that section, we were introduced via this great sign in heaven. We were introduced to a sun-clothed woman who was obviously representative of the nation of Israel. We were introduced to her child, which obviously was the Lord Jesus Christ. We were introduced to this great dragon who represents Satan. That was very clear. You may recall in the last sermon that I preached a few weeks back, War in Heaven. In that chapter, Satan is seen to be ejected from heaven, cast down to the earth, and there he's going to persecute the woman. And when that doesn't work out for him very well, he's going to go and persecute other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last chapter, chapter 13, introduced us with some detail to the first beast and the second beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, as we often refer to him. Brian and Jacob did a great job on those two sermons. I really enjoyed it. They challenged me and taught me some things. The reign and the influence of the Antichrist specifically, but also the false prophet, there's no way to do away with him. He has great influence during that time. Their reign is going to occur primarily during the latter half of the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that we normally refer to as the Great Tribulation. That's the name that Jesus gave it. And as Brian and Jacob worked through those sections, it wasn't difficult for us to see why Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." We get that. We've been looking at some terrible times, and when we get into chapter 15 and 16 specifically, it's going to get worse. It's going to get difficult to believe that anybody could live through that time. This evening we're going to begin looking at chapter 14, the last chapter really that covers this pause in the action, so to speak. We'll catch back up with the narrative in the next chapter. To some degree, really, chapter 14, at least this section that we're dealing with this evening, is the flip side of the last chapter. I really liked what W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas back in 1944 to 1988, wrote concerning this. Bear with me, it's a little lengthy, but this is pretty rich. He says, chapter 14 is but the counterpart of chapter 13. One side is the dark description of the beast and of Satan and the judgment of God upon those who worship the vile image. At the same time, in contrast, is this beautiful scene of these glorious ones who serve God and Him alone. In chapter 13 is the beast. In chapter 14 is the Lamb, gentle and precious on Mount Zion. In chapter 13 are the spurious, the counterfeit, and the false. In chapter 14 are the true, the genuine, and the lovely. In chapter 13 is the mark of the beast, and in chapter 14, the mark of God. In chapter 13 is the work of idolatry and the corruption of the earth. In chapter 14 is the worship of the true Lamb of God and the saints' disassociation from the corruption of the world. In chapter 13 are those that follow the beast and all his ways. In chapter 14 are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Close quote. Amen. I mean, considering that we have looked through the previous sections at what we've seen, it's almost shocking at how easily people will follow the beast and begin to do the things that he suggests and then later on demands that they do. But the beauty of this scene is just completely contrasted with that. Now, this passage is proleptic. That's the word that Brian introduced us to, our local self-designated scholar. Something that is proleptic simply represents an actual coming event before it comes. So this is looking forward to something that's going to happen, but it's not necessarily in chronological order. We'll talk about that as we look. After the dark days described in chapters 12 and 13, these verses give us a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of the return of Jesus to the earth, a glimpse of what we might call the end. When the devil was cast out of heaven in chapter 12, John heard this voice from heaven, and it too was a proleptic statement. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, it said. Well, they were so near to coming that that voice speaks as though it had already occurred. The kingdom is so close, within reach, really, that that proleptic statement is uttered and the announcement is as though the kingdom has already arrived. And so in this passage, we get this glimpse of the coming of Christ to the earth as though it's going to happen before the bowl judgments, but that's not actually the case. The name of the sermon this evening is The End is Foretold. As I've said, this section flashes forward to the time of the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. And once we pick up the narrative again in chapter 15, we'll be given the specifics on exactly how that's going to occur. So let's get into this rich section here. Then I looked, John says, and behold, Behold is a word that just draws your attention in. He's just dealt with this section on the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then in great contrast, John says, behold, as if he's saying something far greater is about to enter the scene here. I assume John is really still in that great sign vision that began in chapter 12, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. In the last chapter, we saw that anti-Christian kingdom that really is just a mockery of the kingdom that God established at the very beginning of creation. And Adam was given a kingdom. He was told to subdue the earth. He was told to rule the earth. God's plan has always been to rule the world through a mediator, through a human. But we know that Adam failed, and then the fall led us all down that spiral into the sin that we see around us today. But even at that time, there was this pronouncement that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and we have been anticipating the greater Adam ever since. And that's what we're looking for even here. Jesus is not only going to set up what Satan failed to do in chapter 13, Jesus is going to set up what Adam failed to do way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the return of Jesus to Mount Zion, that is to Jerusalem, that's just really a prophetic name most of the time for Jerusalem, is well attested in Scripture. The fact that Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem is a common theme in the Word of God. Most of you will probably recall what the angels told the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, into a cloud. Those men in white, who we no doubt believe are angels in Acts chapter 1, those men said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go up into heaven." Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to Mount Zion. Look back to Zechariah chapter 14. Brian preached through this book a couple of years back, all by himself, and after this we said he needs help. We started preaching through books with him. I'm just kidding, but he did preach through Zechariah. Some of you will remember this. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. We have been reading about that time in Revelation. That time when Satan, through the first beast, is going to take control of Jerusalem specifically. Zechariah told about that hundreds of years before John wrote about that. He says in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle." We will get to that in Revelation. We have not yet gotten there. But notice verse 4. "On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of My mountains, For the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Look at verse 11. And it shall be inhabited, Jerusalem, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. We shouldn't really be surprised that we see Jesus on Mount Zion. I mean, obviously, that's something that has been expected for the Messiah. He's coming to Mount Zion. Some of you may recall back in Psalm 2. Look back to Psalm 2 with me. Shockingly, another chapter that Brian recently preached. Maybe me and Jacob need to work harder. Psalm chapter 2 begins with, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, against the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs at these puny humans who believe that they can stand up to Him. He's the Creator. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on where? Zion, my holy hill. Look, the coming of the Messiah to Zion is nothing unexpected whatsoever. That has always been the expectation. Look to the book of Isaiah really quickly. I'm going to stop making you turn here in just a second. But I want you to see this. This is important. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Jerusalem has a future, and they will be the center of the world's religious landscape. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of where? Zion. Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They won't need them for swords anymore. There's going to be a time for peace. And their spears into pruning hooks. Same thing. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Look, we don't have to wonder when it is that the Messiah is going to stand on Mount Zion. That is a repetitive theme in Scripture. This is actually what the Jews were looking for when Jesus came the first time. This is the reason that they rejected Him. This is the reason that the cross is a stumbling block to Him. They saw a divine warrior coming where Jesus came initially as a lamb to be slain. I mean, even after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles in Acts chapter 1 said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They expected that fully. Of course, he told them that that really wasn't their business. They just needed to get about their work. Listen, the kingdom is coming. We just need to be patient. Now, it's hard to be patient when you watch the news and the world is full of all kinds of violence. But that's God's timetable, not ours. We just need to be prepared to meet our Lord when He comes. Now just think of what we've just seen in Revelation 13. The Antichrist has risen up and he has been given control of this world. He didn't necessarily take it. It was given to him. He comes in through flattery. The world says, "Yes, this is the guy we want to reign over us." All the while they said to Jesus, "We do not want this man to reign over us." He will be given the kingdom of the world. And the false prophet will have led all to worship him. Where will that occur? We're not left in darkness, Paul tells us. He writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Certainly he will oppose God, but he will also oppose all of the pagan gods. All of the religion of the world will be wrapped up in him as he sits in the temple declaring himself to be God. Where is the temple? Jerusalem. There's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem during this time of Jacob's trouble, and they will be given the freedom to offer Mosaic sacrifices initially, but that will be cut off about halfway through. And he will set himself up as God in the temple in Zion. But this passage tells us that his kingdom is not the end. Jesus will return. Jesus will overthrow the kingdom of the Antichrist. Listen. Jesus is here seen to be taking back what seemingly has become the center of the world for pagan worship, the worst kind of worship we have ever witnessed, outright Satan worship by everybody on the planet for the most part, at least the vast majority, in the very place that God has said He would set His king up. Satan is brash. Now in this section of the book, we've seen the lamb several times. I mean in this section from chapter 12 to 14. When Satan, who is our accuser, is cast out of heaven, heaven declares that we believers have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the lamb and by the word of our testimony. Now specifically, it's probably talking about tribulation saints who have been delivered, because it goes on to say, "For they love not their lives even unto death." But the same could be said of us, that we have overcome Satan, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 13, when the beast makes war with the saints, the world will rush after him in worship. There's one group, though, that won't. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's the Lamb in chapter 14 who is standing on Mount Zion. Same Lamb. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us by His blood. And He will conquer the kingdoms of this world and set up His kingdom. That has always been the expectation. The kingdom in chapter 13 is an actual physical kingdom in an actual place reigning over actual people. And Jesus' kingdom is going to be the same. It's not a spiritual kingdom just reigning in the hearts and lives of believers. No. It is an actual kingdom reigning over actual people from an actual place, Jerusalem, and an actual throne that He'll be sitting on. If we believe that chapter 13 is a real kingdom, we have to believe that Jesus' kingdom will also be a real, tangible kingdom. But He's not alone here on Mount Zion. Notice, with Him are this group of 144,000 sealed Jews. You say, well, it doesn't necessarily say that. Well, it does back in chapter 7 when we're introduced to those people. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, the book of Revelation is a Jewish book. I don't mean to say that there aren't Gentile believers in this book. Certainly there are. But it is predominantly a Jewish book because it covers the time of Jacob's trouble. It's about the Jews, primarily. That's why we were introduced initially to this woman who represents Israel. Let me remind you of the context of chapter 7. In chapter 6, the seal judgments are opened from that seven-sealed book that Jesus took from the Father, you know, because He is the only one worthy to open those seals. And the wrath of God and of the Lamb has fallen upon the earth so terribly during that time that the question is asked at the end of chapter 6, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That question is answered in the very next section in chapter 7. This is who can stand. 144,000 sealed Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the ones that God will save, seal, and preserve through this time. They are the ones who are going to stand. Now, their seal is mentioned here, but it's mentioned a little bit differently. Here, we're told that this seal is Jesus' name and the Father's name. You say, well, you really can't separate Jesus and the Father. Of course you can't. But you have to be able to understand Scripture. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I can't help that. My mind's as finite as yours is. Let me offer one more point here before we move on to the rest of this text. Back in chapter 7, we are given a very specific number. 144,000. In fact, John is led to declare 12,000 out of this tribe, 12,000 out of this tribe. I mean, it's very specific there. The number is 144,000, not 139,999, not 144,001, 144,000 specifically. Now, here in this time of the kingdom, which is really what we're getting a glimpse of here, obviously very early in the kingdom, but this time here is looking beyond the tribulation period. The devil has, the Antichrist and the false prophet have been cast alive into the lake of fire. All the bowl judgments are over. Jesus has returned. Here in this passage, we are at the beginning of the kingdom. These people have lived through the most terrible time that this planet will ever face. Through the most intense persecution that any believer in Jesus will ever face. And yet, the number is still exactly the same. Jesus doesn't lose even one. Now, I cannot offer a better example of eternal security than that. I cannot offer a better example of the endurance of the saints than that. Listen, if there was ever a time where one or two may walk away, this is the time. And yet, the number is 144,000 in chapter 7, and after the tribulation period is over, the number remains yet 144,000. That's a pretty good indication that once a person is genuinely saved, they are always saved. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." And then John describes what the sound actually was. It sounds like music. "The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 and those who had been redeemed from the earth." This is really quite an amazing event that we're given a little glimpse of here. So you've got this throng of voices coming from heaven. I mean, John describes them as a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters. He says it sounds like music. This song is being sung in heaven. That's where the sound is coming from. And if you have any doubts of that, they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. We've already been introduced to this heavenly throne room scene. Now, it's hard to know exactly who's singing this song. Maybe angels. We're just not told. Paige Patterson writes, "Heaven strikes up a band in recognition of their assignment, the assignment of 144,000. These are very faithful men, and God is acknowledging their faithfulness. This is not just a general song of the redeemed. That song certainly will be sung, but this is not that. This is a song specifically for the 144,000. John is very clear. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. W.A. Criswell writes, "Their task is finished, their work is done, and they are being rewarded by the Lord for their devoted faithfulness." Praise the Lord. Listen, your service to God is not going unnoticed ever. Theirs isn't. The Lord is acknowledging that. John MacArthur writes, "Here is a force of godly men 144,000 strong. Battle weary? Yes. Having survived the worst Holocaust in the world's history. 7 years of the onslaught of the combination of the wrath of heaven and the wrath of hell, the judgments of God and the assaults of Satan, and through it all, they are triumphant. They are 144,000 Daniels." Close quote. I might have said they were 144,000 Apostle Pauls, but you get the point. These are faithful, faithful men. And there's something in this song very specific to them, something very unique for them because they have a very unique ministry. What is their lifestyle? What are they like? We're not left to wonder. Verse 4 says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." We don't appreciate this as much as we ought to. And the reason I say that is because we just really cannot fathom the vileness and perversity of the anti-Christian religion during this time. It will be terrible. Pagan religion has always been marked by sexual perversity. Some even having temple prostitutes. Male, female, whatever. False religion gives man what he wants. And mankind is absolutely obsessed with sexual perversity. According to NBC News, the global pornography industry is a $97 billion business. Can you imagine that? That seems proof enough that mankind is obsessed with sexual sin. And no doubt, the Antichrist's religion will give man everything he wants in that regard. Because pagan religion has always given that. And yet, throughout that time, no doubt the most openly perverse pagan time ever, these men will be sexually pure. Listen, in our day, there is great pressure. In their day, it will be far worse, if you can even begin to imagine that. It's hard to imagine, but it will be worse. They will remain strong, and it seems as though they'll just be celibate, unmarried. This is not required in our, requirements from God. We're not required to not marry. You can faithfully serve God and be married. You may argue a little bit along the way, but you can do it. The writer of Hebrews is clear. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. But he's clear there that marriage is honorable. It's good. But at the time that these men are going to live in, there will be no time for raising families. Look at the riots going on TV right now. We've seen this before. I assume it will die down. It has before. But just for a moment, let your imagination just sort of run with you. Imagine that the riots do not die down. They continue to grow. And they become so terrible that our society becomes one where we are hunkered down basically 24/7. That's a society in which you don't want to raise children. And the society in which they are going to be living in will be 100 times worse. We cannot even begin to imagine it. Rome almost got that bad during the first century. I know that because Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and here's what he said. Now concerning the betrothed, which was somewhat similar to being engaged, but not exactly the same, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So Paul's saying, this is not a rule, but I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And what he meant there was, if you're unmarried, it's just good to remain that way because things are not getting better. They're getting worse. And we know that even after Paul was put to death, things continued to get worse, even to the point that John is writing from the Isle of Patmos here. So there is certainly a time when you might second question raising a family because times are so terrible. But these men are going to be full-time evangelists during the worst time that has ever hit our planet, and having a wife simply is going to deter them from their mission because they can't just get up and run to Hobby Lobby to buy a painting brush. That's another story. Robert Thomas writes, the tribulation will be a very special time in history requiring an especially high degree of dedication. Close quote. That may be the biggest understatement in his entire commentary, but I don't know how he can say it any stronger. It's interesting that the disciples, the apostles, came to Jesus after he had taught on marriage and divorce, and they said, it's just better not to marry. Do y'all remember that conversation? Here's Jesus' response to that. Matthew 19. Not everyone can receive this saying. That is, not to Mary. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. These men, these 144,000, they will be able to receive it. They will be able to put their life on hold for the kingdom of God. Notice their dedication here in the text. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Listen, this is Jesus' continual command. I mean, Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. That's what Jesus demands for us to do. These men will do that faithfully and continually. Now, I do not mean that they're going to be sinless. They are not going to be sinless. But they are going to be dedicated like Daniel, like Paul, like Jeremiah. And they're here called the first fruits. Probably, this is a guess, we don't know 100% sure why they are called the first fruits, but probably because when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end and Daniel's 70th week kicks off and God is again dealing with the nation of Israel, they will probably be the first converts to the Lord during that time. And they're honest men. Look what it says. In their mouth, no lie was found. They are truth-speaking men. The same thing that we're called to be. Honest. Listen, people shouldn't have to wonder if you're telling them the truth. You ought to just be honest. And in a time when men hate the message of the gospel more than ever, these men are going to stand up and clearly proclaim Christ crucified. And they're said here to be blameless. Much like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, after examination, these men are going to be fit for the master's service. They're blameless. They are going to be markedly different from the sinners all around them on the planet. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. We'll sort of wrap this up. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, and it's looking to the time of the end, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. That's the tribulation period. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, Israel, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Listen to this. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Is he speaking only about the 144,000? Probably not. But certainly he is speaking about the 144,000. They are going to be those who turn many to righteousness during that time. They are the first fruits, which implies that there's more of a harvest to come. Their ministry will be successful. God will use them to reach an untold number of people during this terrible time. 2 points and I'll close. First of all, these 144,000 are the epitome of Christian service. faithful Christian service. They were sincere, honest believers. They are morally pure. Sadly, we live in a generation when a form of Christianity has arisen that not only applauds sin, but openly preaches it as okay. Declares that you can be saved and live in continual, unrepentant, blasphemous sin. You can't. Listen to what God's Word has to say, Revelation 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Not these men, though. These men are morally pure. These men are followers of the Lamb. These men are bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're guilty of those things, repent. Flee to Christ. If unlike these men, you are tempted with sexual sin, here's God's instruction. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But these men will be so able to exercise self-control, which by the way is a fruit of the Spirit, that they won't even marry. They'll just serve God 24/7. Second point. I'm supposed to work you into that second point. I'm just telling you, this is my second point. Jesus is coming back. Scoffers are scoffing. But Jesus is coming back. Try telling somebody Jesus is coming back soon. You'll learn a lot about their heart and how they respond to that. If they say, yeah, well, people have been saying that for a long time. Turn over to 2 Peter 3. Peter wrote about that. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Why will they scoff? Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People have been saying Jesus was coming back for a long time. He may return for us this evening. And we need to live like that. And when He returns to end the time of Jacob's trouble, He will have no problem banishing the two beasts and all of their followers forever. And then Jesus is going to reign from Mount Zion with His people from David's throne over the entire globe. And it will be the best time that this world has ever known. I hope you are trusting Him right now. Stand with me, if you will. Clay, will you please dismiss us?